To open your Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 this morning. We are continuing our summer series through the Psalms of Ascent. If you've not been with us to this point, let me just take 2 seconds and catch us all up of what we're looking at in these Psalms. These are psalms that were compiled in a group as we have them from Psalm 120 to 134, 15 psalms in our English Bibles that were compiled together, a sort of chorus book, you might think of it, as Jewish pilgrims made the journey at least 3 times a year. God had commanded them to go to Jerusalem from wherever they were throughout the land of Israel, to go up. And the reason it's up is because Jerusalem sits on the top of a hill. So from wherever you're coming from in the land, you're going up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called the Song of Ascents, the songs of going up. And they were the songs that those Jewish pilgrims would sing along the way. And it was a means to pass the time, but it was also a means to prepare their hearts to worship the Lord. That's why they were going to Jerusalem. It was to worship the Lord. And so they prepared their hearts along the way to get there. And we recognize that same need for us as we walk, as I've made the analogy throughout this study, we are on this pilgrimage as well. We're not going up to Jerusalem, but we are on this lifelong pilgrimage from wherever we are, wherever God has called us out, saved us, delivered us from our sins. We are now anticipating that future home. The very presence of God that we will one day be in. And in this life, these psalms provide the words and the thoughts for us to think and consider as we make our way through this pilgrimage of life, to prepare to meet the Lord, to prepare to be in His presence and worship Him in a way that we have never worshipped Him before. And so these psalms have served to help us along the way. We've seen a lot of things, we've learned a lot of things, and certainly Psalm 131 has many things to teach us. It's the 12th of the 15 psalms. It's just 3 verses long, and if you've been with us, you'll know that's the shortest so far. And in fact, 3 of the next 4, as we finish up these psalms, will be 3 verses long. And so we're into the territory of a couple short psalms, but don't let the shortness of these psalms fool you. Just because they're short does not mean that they're insignificant. Rather, they are packed full of good stuff for us. And there's much for us to learn this morning. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher from a couple hundred years ago, had this to say about Psalm 131. He says, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." One of the shortest to read, we'll read it here in just 1 second, it'll take us very little time, but I think as you'll see, the reality of what it teaches us takes a long time to learn, a lifetime to learn and to put in practice. So let's take those few moments and read this psalm together. Psalm 131, you follow along as I read out loud. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Now you see right at the beginning, the very heading, which I don't think are just for us to pass over quickly. That's why as I've read these in this study, I've read that heading each time. A song of ascents. This time it tells us it's not just a song of ascents, but it's a psalm of David. This is one of 4 of these psalms of ascent that are specifically ascribed to David. There's one other that's ascribed to Solomon, either written by Solomon or written for Solomon. The rest are anonymous. And certainly it's significant to consider who it is that wrote the psalm, To know who wrote the psalm helps us understand better. It puts us in that person's shoes, in his mind, to see how his life experience was instructing him, and out of what experience he was writing these things. To know who wrote the psalm provides helpful background to aid in our understanding of it. Well, this is a psalm of David, and David is one of the most well-known Bible characters. In fact, even the youngest among us here could probably tell me several things about David. Very well known. And often what comes to our mind when we think of David are the great battles that he won, beginning just as a shepherd boy. He killed wild animals to protect his sheep. He killed Goliath with the shot of a stone. And then when he became king, it was under his rule that the nation of Israel expanded and became a real power. Though it was a small nation, it became a great power in that region under the kingly rule of King David. And though he was a great king, in fact, the greatest monarch in Israel's history, none of those things are the most important thing about David. The most important thing about David, the thing that we should note specifically, that what set David apart was not his military success. It wasn't how big the kingdom grew under his reign. It was what God said, even in anticipation of anointing him king. When he was removing the monarchy from King Saul, and through the prophet Samuel to King Saul, he tells Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord instead has sought out for a man after his own heart." You see, Saul's problem was that his heart was lifted up in pride. He took upon himself responsibilities and roles that were not given to him. He took upon himself the liberty of hearing God command him to do something, and he did something else. And all of those were grounds for God to remove the kingdom from him and to search out a man after God's own heart. In fact, in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching and they're going through the history of their Bible at that time, the Old Testament, here's what they say in Acts 13, verse 22. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." David was a man after God's own heart who would do the Lord's will, who would obey the things that God had commanded him to do. And of course, David was not perfect. So these are the other things we know about David. David did not live a life of sinlessness. He did not live a life where he always perfectly obeyed the Lord. But this is also part of what it means that he was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that God looked throughout Israel and saw who the best, most obedient person was and chose that guy. Rather, it was God even set his own heart on David and called David, and it was God who made David and led him to do the will of the Lord. And so to say that David was a man after God's own heart is to say that David was one who was called by God and then was equipped and enabled by God to obey and given that heart, that desire to obey the Lord. And so it's out of this heart that we read this psalm. This is David. This is a man who desires to please the Lord, who wants to do the Lord's will, who wants to be a spiritually mature person. And I think that hopefully most of us, if not all of us in this room, would say we want to be a spiritually mature person. We want to be growing. We want to be more advanced in our spiritual maturity today than we were yesterday. And we want to continue to make progress in what we call sanctification, that work of God where he is transforming our hearts more and more into the image of Christ. But you see, the Christian life is full of paradoxes. And so even as we seek and strive for spiritual maturity, we come across contradictions in Scripture. Steve Lawson has said it this way: the more a believer matures spiritually, the more childlike his faith will become. It's one of the ironies of the Christian life. The more spiritually mature we become, the more childlike we become. And if you know your Bible well, you understand what I'm talking about. You perhaps verses are coming to your mind that speak of this. It's even as was read for us this morning. It's those who come like a child. They're the ones that inherit the kingdom of God. But this is the message of Psalm 131. It's the spiritually mature one, the one who is growing this way, is the same one that is growing downward into humility as well. So we can properly say the more a believer matures spiritually, the more childlike his faith will become. And in Psalm 131, we observe three attitudes that mark a spiritually maturing man or woman after God's own heart, as David was. And each verse gives us one of these attitudes. The first attitude from verse 1 is the attitude of humility. One who is spiritually maturing is one who is humble. Within the Psalms of Ascents, we've observed there are several varieties and forms these Psalms take. Some are songs of praise to the Lord, thanking Him and celebrating what God had done for His people. It's kind of almost a national anthem, as it were, as the Jewish people were going to Jerusalem. They were celebrating what God had done for them as a people. Seems as though some were written specifically for that journey, intended to be sung on that pilgrimage. We should note that this short psalm of David is really a personal, private prayer David offers to the Lord. This is sort of Israel took a page out of David's prayer journal, and then they adapted that to be sung as a nation to prepare their hearts to worship the Lord. And so David's prayer becomes an example to us. It becomes instructive for us to see how David comes and enters into the Lord's presence on a private, personal level is the way that God's people are led to enter into God's presence on a corporate level. And then on individual levels beyond that. We finished last time as we studied Psalm 130 by observing God's own testimony about who it is that will experience His presence and blessing. And I read at the end of the sermon last week from Isaiah 66. I'll read it again for us this morning. You don't have to turn there. I'd encourage you to jot this reference down if you don't know it, and to look at this and consider and meditate even in the week ahead on this verse, these verses. From Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one that the Lord will look to. That's the one that will enjoy the presence and blessing of the Lord. It's the one who is humble before Him, who is contrite in spirit, who trembles at the word of the Lord. This is what it means to be humble. This is what it looks like. This is what true humility looks like. David begins this prayer in verse 1 with a profession of his own humility. Not as a boastful expression of humility like we often do. We say how humble we are as a way to note how great we are. But David here, just in his own personal way, before the Lord, professes his humility before Him. He is saying, as it were, though Isaiah would write years later, David is saying, I am humble, I am contrite in spirit, I am trembling at your word. And in verse 1, he describes his humility in three distinct phrases. He says, first, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. In fact, this is the same word, this word translated lifted up. It's the same word that's used to describe Saul, who we know was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. It's that word taller. This is what David's saying. My heart is not lifted up. My heart is not elevated. I'm not haughty. I'm not proud. It speaks of understanding his proper place. He has a right view of of who he is. His thoughts of himself are not elevated. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we read these words, "Your heart is proud," as Ezekiel condemns these nations that have lifted themselves up. "Your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas.' Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." This is what pride is. If we think of it in these terms, pride all of a sudden looks a lot more heinous than we often give it credit for. You see, pride is essentially saying we are a god. When we lift ourselves up in pride, we are saying, "I am like God. I am in control. I am over all of this. I have control of my own life. I will decide what I want to do." This was Saul's problem that I mentioned earlier. Saul, who was taller than everyone, who though at the very beginning of his reign had to be found because he didn't want the task. But yet over time he became puffed up to where he got to decide whether he obeyed the word of the Lord or not. And this is what pride does in the heart of one who is lifted up. We set our own heart above the word of God. We set our own heart and what our own heart tells us, which incidentally is a common refrain we hear in our culture today. To listen to your heart, to trust your heart, to follow your heart. The problem is the scriptures teach us that the heart is a terrible thing to trust and follow. And it is pride to lift up our heart, to see our heart as the determining factor for what is right and wrong and what is pleasing to God. But he goes on to say, "My eyes are not raised too high." It's another way of expressing what humility looks like and contrasting it with what pride is. So not only was his heart not lifted up in pride, seeing himself higher than he actually was, but to say that his eyes were not raised too high speaks of how he treats other people. The image is one who sits up above everyone else and looks down on them. Lofty eyes, as Proverbs 30 teaches us, when it describes those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. They are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knife to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. It's those who are elevated, whose eyes are raised too high, who look down on those who are supposedly lesser than them, to be treated as in any way I see fit. Because after all, I'm better than they are. I'm wiser than they are. I'm smarter than they are. I'm more godly than they are. How easy it is for us to think this way, isn't it? To think more highly of our own selves and to look down on who others are and where they are and what God has done in their hearts. David's testimony was, his heart was not lifted up. His eyes were not raised too high. Thirdly, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." This is King David, after all. This is the one who had every right to be thinking of everything, to think of great things. Wasn't that part of his role as a king? Was to think, how can we advance the kingdom? It was all about thinking high thoughts. And yet David recognized that to dream big was sometimes to dream beyond God's will. David recognized that there were things that he had no business thinking about. That there were things left to the mind of God alone. The whole implication of our not being God is the fact that there are things that we will not understand and there are things that we will not know. And David, in his humility, speaks of a contentment to not know everything. I mean, David could have said, I'm a man after God's own heart after all. Shouldn't I understand everything that God is doing? Doesn't God owe that to me, to reveal all of this to me? I'm a man after his own heart. Doesn't he think enough of me to share all of his secrets with? But no, David was content to trust the Lord, to humble himself. This is what it means to humble ourselves, to recognize that we will not have all of the answers. We will not fully know the mind of God. And be okay with that. To be okay with whatever it is God is doing in our life and in our heart, to trust him. I love the statement that Robert Murray McShane, a preacher from years past, had to say. This is what he said about his life and his own trust in the Lord and rest in what God had for him. He says, "It's always been my aim, and it is my prayer, to have no plan as regards myself, well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees fit to place me, must ever be the best place for me." He was able to say, I don't have to worry about where God has me. As he says, he is well assured that God knows where I need to be. God knows what he's doing. No, God has not given me all the answers, but God's placed me right where I need to be right now. And he is at work in my life. He is accomplishing something for my good, for his glory, in the circumstances where he has me now. I may not understand everything that God is doing, but I can humble myself before him. I can have a contrite spirit. I can tremble at his word. So the question I want to ask us as we consider and ask the question, are we humble? Are we humble people? Are we cultivating in ourselves a heart of humility? I might ask it this way. What are you currently doing in your life to cultivate a heart of humility? I don't want to just ask, are you humble? But what are you currently doing to cultivate a heart of humility? Do you recognize your proneness to pride? Every one of us has that. Every one of us. We are like our father, the devil, who was the first to be raised up in pride, who set his eyes on things too lofty for him, who wanted to take upon himself things that did not belong to him, but belong to God alone. And everyone who is infected by sin follows that same behavior, that same heart attitude. We want what does not belong to us. We want to be more important than we are. We want to have more than God has given us. We want to be better than the person sitting next to us. And so what are you doing to cultivate a heart of humility before the Lord and before others? I think in the words of Isaiah 66, it begins by trembling at the word of God. The quickest way to be humbled is to humble ourselves before the word of God, to let it speak to us. And I mean to actually let the word of God, through the Spirit of God, speak to our hearts. Not to come to it and speak to ourselves through it. How easy it is for us just to read our scriptures as though we already know this. And we read the scriptures through our own experience, through our own lens of our minds. We make it say what we want it to say, rather than humbling ourselves before it and letting it speak to us. This is easy for us to do that know our Bibles well, that have spent, in many cases in this room, years and years reading the Bible. We are in some ways too familiar with it, that it just becomes something we hardly think about. But to cultivate a heart of humility, it's to bow ourselves to the Word of God, to let it speak to us. I think I've asked the question before, but it's worth asking again. When was the last time your mind has been changed by the Word of God? When was the last time your opinion about the Word of God was changed by something you read in it and studied in it? There ought to be times where our mind is changed by the Word of God. If that's not happening, then we're coming to the Word of God above the Word of God, as though we already understand it. We've already got it figured out. I've read this for decades. I already understand it. But when was the last time you learned something new from the Word of God, and it changed the way that you thought? The humble one is one who trembles at the Word of God. We're not only humble before God, but we're humble before others. What are you doing even to cultivate a heart of humility in the presence of others? Are you too quick to make much of yourself in the presence of others? To speak of yourself in a way that makes others think well of you? Perhaps think of it this way. Are there things that you avoid doing because you're not good at it, and others might think less of you, to see you as weak and learning and working on things? Do we avoid doing things? And I'm not thinking here just about necessarily everyday things, although that can be useful in developing humility, but even in the life of the church. Are there things you avoid doing because people aren't necessarily going to think so highly of you because they might see your foibles a little bit? That's okay. There's a place for others having a more realistic look at us and understanding of us than the presentation that we would like to make of having everything figured out. This isn't glorying in our weaknesses and just we want everybody to see every time we mess up, and we want to make all that public. There's an appropriate way to do this, but sometimes we need to just step out and be willing to do something and maybe not do it as well as we would have liked to, and let others see that we're just a person too. One who is spiritually maturing will be humble. But David goes on to say in verse 2 that one who is spiritually maturing will also be content. He says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." He's humbled himself. It's resulted now in contentment because he recognizes his proper place. He better understands who he is and where he stands in reference to the Lord. Now he's able to be calm and quiet. The word translated calm means to smooth over or to flatten. You might think of it in terms of the ocean full of waves and turbulence. But David's saying, I've calmed all that. It is now a smooth lake. He's quieted his soul. The word quieted has the idea of silence, you might imagine, but it also has the idea of standing still. It's actually the same word used in the book of Joshua, where the sun is described as standing still for that day of battle. Taking these words together to form a picture of the contentment of the heart of David. There's not a hustling and bustling. There's not a storminess and a turbulence. Rather, there is a smooth, quiet sense. Being still. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way." There is a place, there's an important place for being still before the Lord. This is a result of humility. It's only the person that is truly humble before the Lord that is able to be still before the Lord. Do you understand the connection? When we think we're God, we're going to be busy working. We've got to do all of this. If I think I'm God, I'm not going to be still before God. But if I recognize that all that I have belongs to the Lord, everything that he is doing is in his hand, then I can be still. You ever had to deal with a child who was so upset and worked up that you couldn't even talk to them until they calmed down and were still for a moment? You can't even communicate with them until they're sitting down and they've stopped moving. And they've quieted themselves. Okay, now we can reason. We can talk. You can hear what I have to say. Well, don't we sometimes find ourselves in that predicament too, as God's children? We're so busy. We're so busy thinking and worrying and working and doing everything, even things that God wants us to do. We're so busy at all of that. We're so busy making everything is just as it should be that we never are just still before the Lord. And it's fitting to think of this in context of a child, because that's the illustration David himself uses in verse 2. He says, he describes his contentment as like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What is he trying to communicate here? Well, a child, what is a child who is not weaned like? Often fussy, agitated, restless. A hungry, unweaned baby in the arms of its mother is anything but calm, right? They want one thing, they want to be fed. And until they're fed, they're going to be all over the place. Loud, agitated. The relationship between the mother and the child in that moment means nothing. The child enjoys being in the arms of his mother, not at all unless he's being fed in those moments. But how does a weaned child respond? And this is David's point here, is a weaned child with his mother, it's not all about just being fed. The relationship begins to mean something. Now to sit in the arms or the lap of his mother is to enjoy just being with his mother. There is a contentment. There is a rest. There's a stillness and a calm. Now the relationship means everything. Charles Spurgeon, again, on this verse, had this to say: "To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort. It is a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forgo the joys which once appeared essential and can find our solace in him who denies them to us." It's a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can find our solace in God alone. Though he has denied us a lot of joys that we might like to have, a lot of provision that we would like to have, a lot of feeding that we would like, but we're able to just rest in him. Though he has, in some cases, removed all of that, he's not giving us those things that we want. We're like a weaned child who's able to calmly sit with his mother. Think of the famous quote by Augustine, who says that we were made for the Lord, and our restless or our souls will be restless until they rest in Him. It's the same thing David is saying in this verse. We were made to rest in the Lord, and until we rest in Him, our souls will be restless. But there is a contentment that is found through humility. How does that work? How is contentment the result of humility? Well, why is it that we're so busy doing everything? Because we're not trusting in the Lord. We think it's up to us. But stillness before the Lord communicates to God, it communicates to ourselves, it communicates to others that we believe God has things under control. He's got all of that out there figured out. I can just rest in Him. And He will give me what I need. He will provide for me what I need. He will teach me what I need. And I can rest in Him. Well, recognizing that leads to a much more optimistic outlook on life, spiritually speaking. And that's how David concludes the psalm. Having led us to be humble, having led us to be content in God Himself, now he calls us to this third attitude of a spiritually maturing believer, to hope. He calls us to humility, to contentment, and thirdly, to hope. This has been a common theme in these Psalms of Ascent. It's said different ways. Last week in Psalm 130, the psalmist ends in a very similar way by calling Israel to hope in the Lord, to set your hope in the Lord. But we've seen many expressions of this throughout these Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120, we saw that deliverance from distress leads to peace. Psalm 121 taught us that the Lord is the keeper of His people. Psalm 125, the Lord will protect and do good to His people. Psalm 126, the Lord has restored the fortunes of His people. Psalm 127 and 128, the Lord is the only sufficient source of blessing. And so David calls us in 131:3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the only logical, rational response to humbling ourselves before the Lord, being content in Him. It's to hope in Him. It's to set our confidence in Him. And this works out itself in a couple ways in our life, kind of depending on where you are this morning. Perhaps there's some of you that are so busy that restlessness in your soul is an effort to gain God's favor. To think that the way to be content with God is to earn His favor, to make ourselves worthy, to save ourselves, as it were. To view our salvation as up to us. That leads to a restlessness of soul, of working and effort, always trying to do better. Because I've got to do better in order to please God. The only way that I'm going to get to that day in the future to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever is to work really hard right now to make sure that I'm qualified to do that. This is the mindset of a great many people. It might be the mindset of even someone here this morning. But to have that mindset, to view the means by which we get to that day as our own effort and work, will never lead to that day. To view our entering into the presence of the Lord as something that we have to earn will ensure that we will never get to that point. And so maybe there's some this morning that your life, your mind, your soul is so wrapped up in trying to earn God's favor. The wheels just keep on spinning. Well, hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. But others of you might be in turmoil, although you are a child of God. Your turmoil isn't trying to earn salvation and live good enough to gain God's favor. But you still view yourself as having to do it all. This work of sanctification, it's all up to you. And again, we know from Scripture that the work of sanctification is, there is an aspect, we are part of it. God has called us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2. But don't forget the rest of that verse. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so maybe most of us in this room would say that we're not trying to work our way into our salvation. But yet the rest of our life is spent working, trying to keep our salvation, or trying to continue to have God's favor upon us. And it just becomes the restlessness of our heart. This is a form of pride. That restlessness of even always being dissatisfied where we are spiritually. There's a place for a healthy dissatisfaction for where we are spiritually. That's part of pressing on. Not being satisfied with where we are, not recognizing that we're not a finished product yet and continuing to press on. There's a place to be reminded of that. But to have an inordinate preoccupation with being dissatisfied where we are only turns us inwardly rather than leads us to rest in the Lord and to look to Him to provide that for us. What it means to humble is to release from our own ability to work out our salvation and allow Him to be at work in us. How is your heart this morning? Are you humbled before the Lord? Can you say you're content before the Lord, living a life of stillness before Him? Or do you sound like the anti-psalm that was written by David Powlison as a way to really capture the meaning of the psalm by basically turning it into its opposite? Are you content in the Lord? Are you humble? Or does this describe you? Self, my heart is proud and my eyes are haughty, and I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap, like a hungry infant. I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. Well, may God help us to be spiritually maturing believers who develop a childlike trust in the Lord. According to Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Father, we are thankful for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in all of your splendor and majesty and all of your sovereign authority over us, that we might be humbled before you. Lord, we're too easily puffed up with pride. Leads us to think more highly than we ought of ourselves, even in terms of our relationship with you. If we have a tendency to view ourselves as already having arrived and already where we need to be, or at least a lot closer than everybody else. And it leads us to look down on them. Would help us to have a proper perspective of who we are. And that doesn't happen by looking inwardly at our heart. It happens by looking at you and looking at your word and allowing the Holy Spirit to show us areas and ways that need work, knowing that you have given us through the Spirit and through your word everything that we need to enjoy that work of sanctification, as yes, we work it out, but it's you that works in and through us. But I pray that we would be men and women and children who are humbled before you. We recognize that we are not self-sufficient. We are completely dependent upon you. Lord, having recognized that, may we be like a weaned child with its mother, content, satisfied, happy just to sit in the lap and enjoy the relationship. Lord, may we be still before you. May we quiet our hearts and our spirits before you. Stop all of the working and the worrying and the constant moving, but just stop and rest in you. We do this because we recognize our only means of hope is in you. You are our only means of hope for salvation. None of us can possibly save ourselves. We are incapable of that. And so it is, none of us left to ourselves is able to successfully make that pilgrimage into the next life. Lord, may we set our hope and our confidence in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.